Good morning. Last week we began in our series on the five solas, and as a reminder, they are five Latin phrases that summarize the very heart of the 16th century Reformation, and they remain important for us today, not just for historical purposes, because we find our lineage as a church from the Reformation, but because they capture the essential teachings of Christianity, specifically how it is that God saves sinners. Therefore, what the solas represent, we as a church affirm and we hold tightly to. The five phrases translated from the Latin to English are Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Now, some of you might be wondering, maybe you did last week and you're still wondering, how five phrases, all containing the word alone in them, can not contradict one another. I mean, wouldn't they, if the word alone is next to all these words, when they're put next to each other, as I've just said them in these five phrases together, wouldn't they be against one another? Aren't they pitted against each other with this word alone? Scripture versus, is it Scripture then versus Christ? Grace versus faith. Christ, Scripture, grace, faith versus the glory of God alone? I mean, it's a good question. Now, the reason why these five solas do not contradict one another is because they're on the same team. They're fighting for the same purpose. You might think of them as fighting for the same cause, but on different fronts. So as in the military, there are the different branches. You've got the Air Force fighting in the air. You've got the Army fighting on the land. And you've got the Navy fighting on the seas, all supporting and defending the same country. That is the United States of America, and we praise God for our veterans today and all, you know, all the times we can, we should. But like that, the solas are five different phrases that are fighting on different fronts, defending the same purpose. They correct and they confront different errors in the gospel. They work together to accomplish the same end. They together support, they clarify, they guard, and they make known the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ that we believe. And that is why even if we are looking at Scripture, like we did last week, we couldn't help but talk about Christ, and we couldn't help but talk about grace and faith and the glory of God, because no matter which one we're talking about, they are interconnected. They are fighting for the same purpose. They are defending the same gospel. Last week, we considered Scripture alone, and this morning we move on to Christ alone. Now, depending on maybe if you've got some familiarity with the solas, you might have remembered them in a different order. Some like to put them in a certain order. It doesn't really matter. I think there's a logical sense, and so I put it in Scripture alone, which is that's where we start as Protestant evangelical Christians. Everything we learn and know and believe comes ultimately from the Scriptures. That is our authority. But then I think the next one that makes the most sense to go to is Christ. He's the one that points us to and brings us to the Father and saves us. So we're going to look at Christ alone next through the passage of Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. So if you want, you can flip over in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. There are pew Bibles below the seats in front of you. We'd love to have you open them up. If you want a Bible, you can have that one. If yours that you open up has doodles, if my kids have gotten a hold of it, if it's got some rips in it, we'd love to give you a brand new one. We've got some that we can get into your hands. So please, if you need a Bible, take a Bible. Before I read the word and preach from the word, let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your wonderful scriptures to help give your people and those who are not yet your people greater understanding for and appreciation of Christ alone, what Christ has done and how he has accomplished in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the great salvation that is the gospel. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would work through your word to show us Christ. Lord, we come once again wanting to see and worship and treasure Christ. We pray for those who have wandered away from Christ that might not be here this morning. May you bring them back, not just to this church, but to your church so that they might worship with your people the great Savior Jesus. And Lord, we lift up those who are not yet your people. We ask, like you did for us, you would change their hearts, that you would kick out all the idols and things of this world that are keeping them from Christ, and you would warm their heart to the gospel, that they would see Jesus this morning as their Savior. They would repent and trust in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, the text is Romans 3. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 611. And I'll be reading verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. I want to start like I did last week by just giving a very basic, simple definition of this sola. Christ alone is a phrase that proclaims that salvation for sinners is only found in Christ and given through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the basic definition of Christ alone. It proclaims that salvation can only be found in and given through Jesus Christ. Now, to understand what Christ alone means and why Christ alone saves, we're going to consider two truths that make Jesus Christ alone the true and only Savior of sinners. Now, the first one is the person of Christ. I'm just going to be summarizing briefly in a few paragraphs the person of Christ. It's a big, important truth, but I'm just going to summarize it this morning. The first truth, the person of Christ, has to deal with who Christ is, his identity. It is rightly understanding this will help us to understand and ask. It's going to answer the question, how is it that Christ qualifies to be the Savior of sinners? Another way of asking the question might be, how is it that Buddha or Muhammad or Moses, you or me or your Uncle Harry or your Aunt Bertha, how is it that they don't qualify to save you from your sins, but Christ does? The reason that they can't save sinners and Christ can is because of who Christ is. Christ is truly God. He is the uncreated, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And yet at the very same time that he is truly God, he became a man, which is what we Christians celebrate at Christmas. He was not eternally a human, but he became one. And so at Christmas we celebrate, or at least we ought to be celebrating, the incarnation, when the God who existed eternally, that is the Son of God, came and took on flesh at the incarnation. The Son of God added to his divine nature a sinless human nature. He was born of the Virgin Mary, who was a descendant of King David. So Jesus, by his earthly nature, is in the line of the kings, King David. Having been born sinless and having never sinned, he is the perfect human. The Bible calls him the second Adam, the true and better Adam. So where Adam led humanity into sin, Christ leads us to another place and does something else. Now, this union of God and man, the God-man, in the person of Christ is called the hypostatic union. It's a wonderful phrase that gets at this truth that Christ is both truly God and truly man. And this hypostatic union is what qualifies Christ alone to be the Savior of sinners. Your aunt, your uncle, you, me, Moses, Muhammad, Buddha, they don't qualify because they are not God and man. And so this first truth leads us right into the second truth concerning Christ alone. The second has to do with the work of Christ, what Jesus Christ does for sinners, how he accomplishes what is needed in order to be the only true Savior of sinners. This answers the question, how does Jesus Christ do what he does to save us from our sins? See, it's not enough to qualify to be the only true Savior for sinners. He must actually accomplish something for us sinners. In the same way, an Olympian does not get the gold medal simply for qualifying for the Olympics. They've got to go to the Olympics after qualifying. So Christ qualified to be the one and only Savior of sinners. But like an Olympian has to go there, they have to compete in that event. They either got to run the fastest, they got to jump the highest, they got to throw the discus or the javelin or whatever, the furthest. And when they do that, they have done the work that is needed to get themselves the gold medal. Likewise, Christ had to do a work. He had accomplished something in order to be the true Savior of sinners. And that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning as we look at Christ alone in Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now, before Paul ever speaks about the work of Christ in Romans 3, 21 through 26, he speaks of the work of humanity and what we have done that has necessitated Christ to come down from heaven and do the work that he does for us. So from Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20, that's what Paul does. He establishes the depths and the grossness of our sin and the consequences that come for sinning against God. And so Paul begins in verse 18 with these words: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." That's where he starts with who we are and what we have done. Paul then goes on to say that we have all rebelled against God by rejecting or ignoring the truth of God. And he talks about three ways that every single person has done this. The first one is simply by God revealing his truth in creation. There is a creation, and it works, and it didn't come from nothing. We can invent reasons and ideas and thoughts on how this came from nothing, but ultimately is a creation that screams there's a wonderful, magnificent, glorious creator. These trees and the skyline, or the sunset and the sunrise, and all that we see that makes us go, wow, every time we look out at creation, did not come from nothing. It came from someone. And so the first truth that we suppress and we reject and we ignore is that there is a creator. And the second one is that God made us in his image. And being made in his image, he gave us a conscience that though it is fallen and it is not perfect, it does not line up with God's moral law, it still bears some of his image. And so whenever somebody, Christian or non-Christian, is not doing what they know is right, whether it be a lie or hurting someone or stealing. They don't even have to read the Bible. They just know, hey, these things are not, they're not right. And when they do that, they are suppressing or ignoring and rejecting God's truth. And then finally, Paul says there's a third way that all people have rejected, ignored, and sinned against God, is that he has revealed himself in his scriptures. And we deny the scriptures. We reject them. We don't obey the scriptures. And so then after establishing our sinfulness in Romans 1, 24 through 28, we learn of the consequences of our sin. And it's an odd one at first. What Paul says is that God gave us up. He gave us over to our lusts and our passions and our evil, depraved minds. And so we live with the fruit of our sin. So we have made these idols instead of worshiping the one true God as we were intended and created to do. Instead of living in communion with him and enjoying his goodness and his grace and all of his creation as we should, we have made them our gods. So it might be money, it might be a person, it might be our family, it might be whatever, a car, stuff, a house, our own fame. And God says, "You want this? This is what you think is better than me," and he gives us over to them, and we feel the effects. We compete with one another, we hurt one another, we steal from one another, we kill one another, we war against each other, and we reject God, and it hurts, and it causes destruction, and it is the effects of God giving us over to ourselves, our idols. And then in Romans 3, 9 through 18, we read that whether we are a Jew or a Gentile, absolutely every single human stands righteously condemned before God because every human being has sinned against God. Paul quotes an extended section on the Old Testament saying, "None is righteous. All are without excuse." He goes to the Psalms and Proverbs and the prophets. All are without excuse. All deserve God's judgment, and all are under God's just wrath. This section that details the depravity of man ends with the reality that we are not only deserving of the wrath of God, but there's nothing we can do. I mean, the story should really end right there. The letter Paul could, if it were not for Christ, he could just end right there, Romans 3:20. And this is what we read in Romans 3:20. We can't do anything. Even if we tried to keep and do the works of the law, we could never justify ourselves. We can't undo what we have done. In fact, the law only makes us even more aware of our sinfulness. Romans 3:20, which ends this section: "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." So you and I, every single one of us, whether we want to admit it or not, the Bible tells us that we can do nothing to save ourselves from God's righteous wrath. our idolatry, our pride, our denial of God's truth, our living for ourselves, it's all rebellion against an infinite and holy God who made us. See, people will say, well, that's not really a big deal. I mean, I've just lied. I'm basically a good person. I've done all these wonderful things. I've given money. I've even given money to the church. But what we need to understand is that sin is not based on the sin itself, ultimately. It's based on who we have sinned against. We've sinned against a holy, completely righteous, and sovereign God who made us. And so that makes whatever sin we have committed an infinite transgression against the God who made us. We cannot do anything to fix this. In fact, to maintain his righteousness, God must deal with our sin. To let sin go unpunished, I mean, think about it. If somebody were to do something terrible to you, and then they would stand before a judge, and that judge says, you know what? I'm just going to let this go. I like you. You look nice. You're a smart person. You're cool. I want to hang out with you. I just want to be by you. And that's what happens when we set aside God's justice and his wrath and his holiness for this mushy, watered-down love that is not love and is not holy and is not true about God. God cannot just say that it's fine. He must deal with it. He must address sin. Now, all of this bad news concerning our spiritual depravity, our broken relationship with God, and what we deserve sets the stage for Christ alone. Paul has just, one after another, he's dealt with every single argument that we typically would bring up on why we might be good. I'm a Jew, doesn't matter. I'm a Gentile, doesn't matter. I'm good, no you're not. He's just laid it out. Nobody can do anything to say before God that they are righteous. And it sets the stage, Christ alone. We need someone to come and be righteous for us. We need a Savior, and that's what this section does for us. Since we cannot save ourselves, we must look to and trust in another. You can't do it. That's the first essential understanding in the gospel. If you don't understand that you can't do it and you think that Jesus is just a nice addition to what you're already doing, then you've gotten the gospel all wrong. Paul says, you can't do it. You need somebody to do it for you. We need someone who qualifies, who's not a sinner, to save us and do what we cannot. We need the work of Christ. So our passage begins with an announcement in verses 21 and 22. The story has not ended. There's more. Paul says that a new age has come, one in which God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. So the law ultimately brings death and destruction because we can't keep it. It's not bad in itself, it points us to our badness. But now Paul is saying a time has come. A time has come where the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A way to be righteous apart from the law has come. The word manifested means for something to be revealed or shown or made known to somebody or something else. That's what that word means. And Paul tells us that this righteousness that has come now, this new age of righteousness, is a saving righteousness. It is not like the law that brought condemnation, but it is something of grace. And so this saving righteousness, Paul tells us at the end of verse 22, is found not in something we do, but in a person, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new and better righteousness that God gives to us. This passage in Romans is not only the turning point in Paul's letter to the Romans, it doesn't just capture the theology that is behind Christ alone, but it captures the very center of our gospel. That's what it captures. And Paul's going to show us in this passage how God saves sinners by Christ alone through his use of three important words. Now, maybe you're like me and you cannot afford to go on a vacation right now. It's cold. And maybe some of your friends in this church, you know, they're going to beautiful places. They're going to Aruba. You know, they're going to Canada, right? It's beautiful. Wait, no, maybe not this time of year. They want to go and experience this wonderful vacation. Well, guess what? God has given you a gift this morning. He's going to take you on a trip. And though at first it's going to seem not like a vacation, it's ultimately going to lead you to a place that is better than Aruba or Canada or Milwaukee or Florida. It's a place that is so good and so sweet for the Christian. So Paul's going to do this by using three words that each take us to another place. And each of these words will bring us to a different place that reveals to us the righteousness of God in Christ and how Christ's work saves those who trust in Jesus alone. The first word is justified. It's an important word that we find throughout Scripture. It's found in verse 24, and it is a legal term, as Paul uses it here, that describes a person standing standing before God as righteous. So they stand now before God, if they are justified, as righteous. And so this word brings us to the courtroom of God. This is our first destination. We have now entered into the courtroom of God with this word justified. Now, the trial is over really before it began. I mean, after all, Paul has said, that he's made it clear that we all stand guilty before God. There's nothing left to do. There's no argument to make. There's nothing we can say. The law has said it for us. We are guilty. And so even in verse 23, right before verse 24, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So all that is left in the courtroom of God for us is to receive our sentence. That's what we're there in the courtroom of God for. The law makes it clear. The wages of sin is death. There's nothing we can do. There's no plea bargain to make. There's no amount of community service hours that we can do to put in enough time to undo what we have done. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We are guilty, condemned by the law to physical and eternal death. We deserve God's righteous wrath. We deserve hell. It's not unfair. It's not unjust. It is the rightful place for those who have rebelled against God. Yet in steps Jesus. Every time he's going to step in every scenario, with every word, in steps Jesus, the one the Old Testament scriptures and the law point us to. And so remember, last week as we looked at scripture alone in 2 Timothy 3, we had to go to John 5. And in that passage, Jesus says this: You look to the scriptures because in them you think you'll find life, but in them they speak of me. The scriptures speak of me. And so as Christians, we have the Old Testament not just as some historical book, but we have the Old Testament to point us to Jesus. The law points us to Christ. And so here we are reading the scriptures in Romans 3, and we find Christ. Based on his work, those who believe in Christ will be justified not by the law, but by God's grace. The Old Testament promised Jesus. The Old Testament made it known that a Messiah, a Christ, is needed. The Old Testament and all that law said, you can't do it, you need someone else. And here steps Jesus. Christ is his people's righteousness. Now the law is not abolished. God's law is right and good. It lines up with his character. The law is not abolished. Rather, Christ fulfills the law for those who repent and trust in him. Law still stands. Do this, measure up. Can't measure up. So either you got to measure up, you can't, you're going to go to hell and bear the consequences of you rebelling against God and his law, or someone, Christ, is going to fulfill it for you. Christ is the gift that God gives to us. The conviction of condemnation is given. It's given. God does not say, forget about it, no big deal, he gives it. But instead of giving it to us sinners, those who repent and trust in Jesus, he gives their sentence of condemnation to Jesus. Christ takes it. Jesus saves us from our sentence, not because God suspends our sentence, but because Christ takes our sentence. And so justified brings us into the courtroom of God, where Jesus, for those who trust in him, he takes their sentence. Now the second word that the Apostle Paul uses that will help us to understand the work of Christ is also found in verse 24. It is the word redemption, and it brings us to the slave market. You thought the courtroom of God was bad, you have now been brought to the slave market with the word redemption. Now the word redemption can speak of someone being freed from physical slavery. So like the slavery that existed in Israel or in Egypt, where Israel was under bondage and slavery to Egypt, and God delivered them from bondage to physical slavery, the word redemption can mean that. But it can also deal with spiritual slavery. The word can speak of sinners being freed from being slaves to sin. See, left to ourselves, sin is and it remains our master. You may not think that way. You might say, I'm not a slave to sin. I can do what I want. But what the Bible makes clear is that you can do what you want, but what you want is sin. So what you're going to do is sin. And you might have clever ways of doing that fit within the laws of this country, but ultimately you are driven by either your own selfish motives or using other people or working for money or whatever you can do. You function as your own God outside of Christ, and you're a slave to that. You can't get yourself out. John 8:34 is a passage where Jesus speaks of slavery to sin. Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But then the Bible tells us that Christ's work redeems those from sin who trust in him. The work of Christ at the slave market is that we're poor. We're slaves to sin. We got nothing that can free us from bondage to sin. We got nothing to do it. And yet Christ comes in and steps in and he pays the price to free us. Paul speaks of this in more detail in Ephesians 1:7. He writes concerning the redeeming work of Jesus Christ these words: "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." See, we Christians were spiritually poor slaves with nothing to pay for our freedom. We could not free ourselves, but because of the riches of God's grace. See, we can't talk about one without the other. We're talking about grace. We're on Christ. Now we're talking about grace. Because of the riches of God's grace, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem us from sin. And how was this redemption procured? Through his blood. We must see clearly that the initiative was not taken by us. We were in the prison of sin. And you know what's crazy about it is that until God makes that known to us, we don't realize it and we don't care. We think this is what life's all about. The one with the most toys wins. Whatever you can do to make yourself happy that is in this world is what your life is about. And you live there until God takes the initiative, sending his son and freeing those who hear the gospel by God's grace. He makes known the truths of this wonderful good news to their ears. He gives them eyes to see Jesus. He changes their heart. And they say, "I want life. I want Christ. I was a slave. Free me." And then Christ frees them. This leads us to the third and the final word, and it's found in verse 25. It's the word propitiation. It's one of my favorite words. Amy's like, "You always use that word." I'm like, my kids, I think they know this word. It's a good word, and you might be like, "I don't know this word." Well, you're going to learn it, what this word means this morning. It's a good word. And the word propitiation, it takes us from the slave market into the temple where sacrifices are made. So propitiation is this word that brings us into the setting of a temple, God's temple, where sacrifices are to be made. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Sin requires a sacrifice, an atonement, for the wages of sin is death. So that's why we're in the temple, and that's what propitiation deals with. But just like in the courtroom and the slave market, we have nothing to give that can atone for our sins. Animals will not do. Over and over again in the sacrificial system that's within the Old Testament and within the Israel's life with God and how they commune with God, we see these animals, whether they be doves or bulls or lambs or rams, we see these animals being taken and slaughtered and sacrificed. Not because those sacrifices actually forgave their sins. It actually just held off God's wrath on them. It was a sign and a picture for them that pointed them to Christ. That's what the New Testament says over and over again. Those sacrifices will not and did not save them. It was only faith in the promise of God. And ultimately that promise of God is found not in the animal who cannot take a human sin away, but in Christ. So we're here in the temple. We got nothing. We got no animal even. We can't even offer it. And even if we did, it wouldn't do anything. We're empty-handed. What can we do? Nothing. And yet God, Paul tells us that God put forward a propitiation by Christ's blood. That is, God himself determined to provide his own son to make the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sins. It was not unwillingly. Ephesians tells us before it ever happened, God determined, the triune God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, determined to save a people for God's own glory, to magnify the excellencies of him who is gracious and kind. That's what Ephesians 1 tells us. And so God himself puts forward a propitiation. We're empty-handed. We need a sacrifice. And God says, "I'm going to make the true and right sacrifice, and I'm going to do it with my son." Now, the word translated from the Greek to the English as propitiation in the ESV is sometimes translated as expiation or just atonement of sins. And it's such a big word that translators, they don't know which one to pick because it captures all of those, so they pick one. And a propitiation is a good one, but I want to give you a fuller meaning of what this word means. It is a word that speaks of how God's righteous wrath against sin is turned away and appeased. God's wrath is pouring out on us, and he's given us over to our lusts and our idols. And propitiation is the act of God, this word that stands behind that English word, is the act of God appeasing his own wrath, turning it away, and then ultimately pouring out his favor. So God himself turns away his own wrath against our sin for those who repent and trust in Christ. And not only that, but he doesn't give us zero. We're not at neutral when this happens. He pours out his favor and grace and love and goodness. He adopts us. He calls us his children. We now call him our Heavenly Father. Everything changes, not because of what we do, but because of what Christ has done at the altar for his people. It is a removal of the stain of sin, and it pours out God's favor. The author of Hebrews describes the propitiating work of Christ in Hebrews 9. I want to read this passage. It describes it so well for us. Verses 24 through 26. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In each of these words and the places that these words take us, we find our inability to save ourselves and our need for a Savior. Every single one. In the courtroom, we stand unjustified. In the slave market, we stand as slaves. And at the temple, we have nothing to offer, nothing that can atone for our sins. But ultimately, the courtroom, the slave market, and the temple, and all these words, they point us to another place. They point us to another location, and that is the place where Jesus finished his work for sinners. See, these words and these places take us to Calvary. They take us to the cross. See, it is at the cross that Jesus Christ took the sentence of condemnation for all who believe. That's where he bore the condemnation, the wrath of God, at the cross. It was at the cross that Jesus redeemed us from sin, paying the price to free us. He became the Redeemer ultimately when he redeemed us at the cross. It was at the cross where Jesus willingly gave up his life to be our perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice. So see, the altar of God is at the cross. Every single word and every single setting brings us to the cross. The sentence was given, the payment was made, the sacrifice was offered at the cross. And all of this screams out to us, Christ alone! Christ alone! I can't do it! Could never have done it! Christ alone! Christ alone is our salvation. Only Jesus was qualified, and only in Jesus is salvation accomplished. Now, the reason why Christ alone is one of the solas of the Reformation is because during the Reformation, though Christ was being taught as Savior, the church had added various human works, traditions, and requirements to salvation. Therefore, salvation was not entirely and solely based on Christ's finished work. It had become Christ's work along with the works done by the sinner. It was Jesus and us together working this salvation thing out. Justification by Jesus and us. And this is not the gospel that we believe and preach. Christ alone confronted and corrected this gospel error. Christ alone affirmed that salvation has been accomplished for all who believe, completely and totally apart from them, and completely and totally dependent on Christ alone. Christ and something else will save no one. Christ and something else will save no one, because if we add anything to the work of Christ, we are taking something away from the work of Christ. Let me give you hopefully two illustrations that make this helpfully clear. If you were to go to an art museum like the Louvre in Paris, France, I was there, it was nice, it was amazing. It's this glass pyramid, and you go into it, and then you go down under the ground, and you see all these pictures. And one of the most famous pictures, probably the most famous picture in the Louvre, is the picture, the painting of Mona Lisa. And if you were to go there, or if I were to go there, and I were to bring a paintbrush and some paints, you know, I sneak them out of Isaiah's collection of paints, and I put them in my pocket. And as I walk by the Mona Lisa, I realize, you know what, she kind of looks manly. I mean, that's been one of the controversies around the painting of Mona Lisa. Like, why did he make her so manly looking? I mean, she needs some more feminine qualities. So if I were to take out my paintbrush and put some feminine qualities, and, you know, add some pink in on the on her shirt, and I would add my name in the corner, you know, I would be adding something to the painting, thinking that that would improve the painting. You know, he missed something. And if I were to add something, you know what would happen? First of all, I would be arrested, thrown in jail. And second of all, I would be subtracting from the value of that painting. I would be destroying this beautiful work that has been respected and valued and appreciated for centuries. And here I am thinking, hey, Mona Lisa's lacking something here. I'm going to add it. And I get thrown in jail and I take away from the value of the painting. Let me give you another illustration showing the same point. If you were to go to a performance, say the New York Symphony's performing Bach or something like that, and in the middle of some famous piece by Bach and all the settings just right and everybody's just, wow. I mean, I don't know if you like classical music. I appreciate it, and I can appreciate this moment. If that's happening and everybody's dressed and everything, oh, it's just beautiful and nice and soaking this beautiful symphony's production of Bach's whatever, and all of a sudden you were to stand up and pull out a kazoo and just blare your kazoo out. You'd be adding something. You'd be adding this kazoo noise to this performance by the New York Symphony. And you know what? You would be getting frowns and scorns, and some security guy would pull you away and rip out the kazoo, and maybe you'd be thrown in jail again. Because when you add something to something that is already done and beautiful and respected and known to be complete, you're taking something away. Likewise, when someone believes that they need to do something in order to be saved, it is not a noble thing. Somebody might say, you know what, they're really just struggling with repentance and they want to add something. You know, maybe they don't understand the gospel. Like, so we go, hey, you can't do it. Can't add anything to it. But if they continue in that, what they're really saying is that Christ didn't do enough. They're misunderstanding or they're losing the gospel. They have become like a person who paints on a painting at a museum or a person who plays a kazoo at a concert. They are saying the finished work of Christ was not finished. It needed an addition, and that addition is from them. To add to the gospel is to empty the cross of Jesus Christ's atoning work. And we cannot do that because it was at the cross that God simultaneously accomplishes the forgiving of our sin and he maintains his own holiness. Christ completes them both. The righteousness of God is poured out still on sin, and yet at the cross, for those who trust in him, it's not poured out on them, but on Jesus. For God upheld his justice at the cross through Christ alone, so that all who trust in Christ alone will not get what they deserve. This is so important that Paul closes our passage this morning by saying it again. I'm going to paraphrase and kind of put it into a question form, these verses. Verses 21 through 25. Why does God justify by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith? Why does he do it? Verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If you think or if you try to add anything to Christ alone in his finished work, you are trying to steal the glory from God. We're talking about another one of the solas. It's all linked together, all of these solas. So we affirm and proclaim Christ alone, not because it has historical importance, though that's important, but because Christ alone cries out to both the sinner and to the saint that the person and work of Jesus Christ is enough. It's enough. Christ alone guards us from looking inwards, and it keeps us looking outwards to Christ. If you are truly a Christian, not just in name, but in heart, it is only because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what Jesus has done for you that you are saved from hell and brought to heaven. Rest and enjoy this truth. I want you to rest and enjoy this truth. You might be struggling with doubt. You might be struggling with your hardship that you're going through, that God is bringing you through. You might be struggling with whatever. You might be struggling, am I really a Christian? Look at this sanctification. It seems like it's stuck. I'm not becoming more like Christ. And I encourage you this morning as we consider Christ alone to stop looking at yourself and start looking at Jesus and what he has done and who he is, because Christ alone is where your salvation lies. If you trust in him, if you continue to call him your Savior, then rest in him and what he has done. To add even just a little bit to the gospel is to take everything away. Do not trust in your good works. They are not good enough to justify, redeem, or atone for your sins. Rather, do your good works because of love and appreciation for Jesus, who justified, redeemed, and atoned for your sins. Jesus Christ alone saves. That's it. He's the only one. And because of who he is and what he has done, all who repent, even if you were to repent today and trust in Jesus, if you were to repent and believe in him, and all that have will be saved. Christ alone, Christ alone, Christ alone. It's not just some old phrase. It's the gospel that we believe. Let's pray. Oh God in heaven, so holy, majestic, righteous, and good, you are so wonderful to make Christ alone our salvation. Because if it was up to us, we would mess up this gospel. But because it is not up to us, and it is on you to save and to provide the offering and to make the redemption and to free us from sin, it is done. And so, Father, I pray for those believers who are struggling with the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ in their salvation. May you encourage them and remind them this morning of the greatness of Christ alone, this wonderful truth. And Father, we again cry out to you on behalf of those who are not crying out to you. Lord, save them from their sins. Release them from the slavery to the idols that they have made and they have gone to. And show them the treasure and the greatness and the glory of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who can and will save them of their sins. Father, we thank you for this precious and good gospel. We pray that you would help us to keep it and to pass it on to others and to the next generation. Father, you alone are worthy to be praised. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.